This morning's sermon text is Jonah 3, verses 5 through 10. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from the throne. He removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read your word to Jonah and his preaching to Nineveh. We see that they hear the word and they believe you and they repent. We find ourselves encouraged that when the word is preached, people believe and people repent and people turn to you for salvation. We thank you for how kind you are to us, that through your Son Jesus, you've given us salvation of our sins. We pray that you would open our eyes to see the wondrous things that are in your word this morning. Pray that we would cherish the book of Jonah. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today, being the last Sunday of October, is when many Protestants will celebrate Reformation Sunday. So the Reformation starting on Halloween of 1517, where Martin Luther takes his 95 theses and nails them to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, which is where Carol and Jim were last week. And this is, though not damaging the door, he wasn't committing any sort of vandalism. It was a common practice. And yet it was a lot like posting something on a community bulletin board in his nailing these theses on the door. And the primary context or response to that was that Pope Leo X had decided he wanted to finish renovations on the St. Peter's Basilica. So it was a way for him to raise money for this extreme church makeover was to sell indulgences. And the indulgences came with this promise. They said, hey, if you give us money for this church, we'll give you time off of purgatory. So in the church at that time, salvation came for sale, which was a significant issue for Luther as he looked at this and said, you know what? If the Pope is able to forgive sins, why not just forgive everyone's sins so that God may be glorified? But instead, what Pope Leo said is that as long as the price is right, I'll give you time off of purgatory. And now purgatory also being another issue unto itself, because it asserts that Jesus' sacrifice isn't enough to save. But even so, Luther was driven by his reading of the scriptures and reading of Romans 1:17, where he reads, "For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Luther develops this doctrine, or he doesn't really develop it, he receives it from the written word, that justification comes by faith alone. We are saved not by works, not by buying a piece of paper. We are saved by faith in Jesus. Donating to your church does not save you, nor does obedience to tradition, or even obedience to God's commands. And two of those definitely are good things. One of those could be a good thing. Tradition is not necessarily bad, but ultimately, when those things come in the way of salvation, you have something else other than biblical Christianity. And this is what plagued Luther. And yet, it's interesting is that a development of what happens with Luther is when he reads the book of James. Luther reads James chapter 2, verse 14, which says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Then he reads a little bit further down, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So Luther has a hard time reconciling James 2 with Romans 1 and even with the book of Galatians, where Luther tries to find a way to reconcile this with his theology of justification. If we are saved by faith, how can it be true that faith is demonstrated by works? Now, Luther may have had an issue here, but I don't think, and most Christian theologians would argue, that James does not contradict Romans. Rather, James is making the same point as Paul. One way of saying it is that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Though Luther had a tough time with this, and he referred to James as an epistle of straw. And some reporting somewhere says that he wished to throw it into the fire. Yet it's interesting, he never denied the inspiration or canonicity of James. He never said it didn't belong in the Bible, he just didn't like it. So, a bit of a conflict there. But this is also a great time to plug that we'll be looking at the book of James after we finish the book of Jonah. But this is not just me giving an obligatory history lesson because of the calendar or a plug for our next sermon, but rather, I think this whole conversation connects us to Jonah. If the main point of last week's sermon was preaching of the Word of God brings repentance, then the point of this week's sermon would be that true repentance is marked by a change of action. And I think that's what we see in the book of Jonah. But that comes with a caveat. And that caveat is that right belief drives right action. When true repentance is partnered with sound doctrine, it produces biblical actions and attitudes. So, right belief about God, partnered with true repentance, true turning from your sins, leads us to godly actions and godly attitudes. Because someone can be convinced of an errant theology or false doctrine or false theology or wrong things about God, and that leads them to repent of something that isn't a sin. Example, someone who's believing a false theology or a false gospel might repent of drinking coffee, which is a shame because coffee is a wonderful beverage that is a gift from God. And that's not true repentance, and it's not sound doctrine. But when one hears the Word of God, repents and believes biblical theology, it will lead them to act in God-glorifying ways. This is similar to what we see in the book of Jonah. And in this morning's text, we see the follow-up to Jonah's sermon. So Jonah in verse 3, or verse 4 of chapter 3, preaches that yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of God, or sorry, and the people of Nineveh believed God. Jonah preaches the word of God to the Ninevites, and they believe God, and they repent. In verse 5, we see the people believe God, and then they respond with fasting and wearing sackcloth. Faith, then repentance. From the greatest to the least, the remarkable repentance of that is how widespread it is among this whole city. From the greatest of them to the least, from the kings, as we see coming from 6 through 10, but also down to even just the beast of the field. And the reason this works is they receive a believable message from a reliable authority. And that's an important part to this key, is Jonah comes as this reluctant prophet, but as a known prophet of God, and he speaks to them a message that they believe, that they find it believable, and from a reliable authority. And as I've been thinking through this, we receive a lot of unbelievable messages from a lot of unreliable authorities. So one specific one that came to mind as I was thinking through this is specifically in the realm of climate change, and not speaking of just the whole idea, but how much often climate change is met with doomsday predictions. And there's a lot of them. I found an article that listed over 50 of them over the last 40, 50 years. And yet, in many cases, we see from climate change activists, politicians, and lobbyists that the world is going to end in X amount of years if we don't make significant change to our world. And just three examples that I'll share is one of them is in 1989. The Associated Press gave us 11 years to change course, or that the rising sea levels will drown entire nations. 11 years after 1989 was 24 years ago. In 2006, Al Gore told us that we would be at the point of no return in 2016. Here we are in 2024. And in more recently, in 2019, we heard from a congresswoman that said the world will end in 2031 if we don't change course. Now, we're not there yet, but I have a strange feeling that if we're not here in 2032, it won't be because we have gas stoves. Yet, when Nineveh is told to repent, they're told they have 40 days to repent. There's a difference. They believe that Jonah's words are true, and that God will indeed destroy them if they do not turn from their wicked ways. And for one significant reason that I think is dramatically different than climate change is they understand they're actually evil. Whereas when it comes to the whole realm of climate change, there's a lot to be said there. Many of us aren't believed that the things we're told are wrong are actually causing as much harm as we're told. And my plan is not to get political about climate change today, but there's a burden of proof that is in many cases lacking there that is not lacking from Jonah's message. This is what leads the Ninevites to fast. And as word reaches their king, he puts out a decree. They've already believed Jonah's message, and now the king also believes Jonah's message. This message has become infectious in the best way possible, that it spreads through the whole city. And now their king has even given them further instruction. They're already fasting and wearing sackcloth. And now the king's decree, it seems, would be received well and they would respond affirmatively. But the king further modifies it with the best interest of Nineveh in mind to extend that from not just the individuals, but that neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. And this shows how serious the king of Nineveh and how serious the Ninevites take this message of destruction, that they would forsake food and water. And I can't even get through this sermon without water. It's a significant response to them understanding how grave their evil and their sin is. And yet one of the major differences between Nineveh and our response in many cases to climate change doomsday predictions is that we're not convinced that there is any present doom based upon the facts that were given in those moments. Even the politicians and lobbyists who make these predictions can still be seen flying private jets and driving gas cars. These figures cry out for us to repent of our climate crimes, and few of us do, at least to their standards or what they're requiring. Their message is not different from the king of Nineveh. They're calling for a response, a reaction to, you've done evil here, fix it and repent, as the king of Nineveh did. Yet we don't respond because we don't have a believable message from a reliable authority. We don't have a nationwide fast from our carbon emissions, nor do we sell everything to replace it with green energy, though some are trying, and in some cases they mean well. But the attitudes are very different from that of the king of Nineveh. Because notice the king of Nineveh, what does he do? He first repents himself. He gets down off of his throne. He dons sackcloth himself as well. He begins first to sit in ashes and repent and then communicates his message. And it's interesting that there's a small picture of Christ in that. That we see the king humbling himself and stepping down from his throne to do the same thing that people are doing. And Christ steps down from his throne to take on human flesh, to experience temptation in the same way that we experience temptation, to take on our sins, that he may bear our burden, that he might lead us to repent and provide forgiveness of sins for us as well. And what leads to our gospel being a remarkable and beautiful and reliable message from a reliable authority. And yet, I want to kind of backtrack and make a caveat. I'm not saying we shouldn't take care of our planet. We should. The Lord has blessed us with a beautiful planet to live on. And part of us having dominion over that is being good stewards of what we've been blessed with and caring for those things. But we ought not fear doomsday predictions from unreliable sources. In many cases, they're driven by ulterior motives that are not just taking care of the planet. Whereas that's not where the scriptures lead us. We ought to take care of what the Lord has blessed us with, but that requires being wise. To be as wise as the Lord has led us to be. Yet in addition to that, you do not change your life for things you do not believe in. If you have a message you don't believe, you're not going to repent or change things for your life. No one changes their life for unbelievable message from unreliable authorities, unless they've been convinced that those authorities are reliable. An example, when a doctor tells a man he has diabetes, he stops and significantly limits his sugar intake. At least that's the wise thing to do. As I was thinking through that, my thought is when a doctor tells a man he has cancer and he should stop smoking cigarettes, often that's not the response that's done, but there's other things at play there. But it kind of shows that when someone believes the authority is reliable, believes the message is good, they change significant things about their lives. When a reliable prophet of God tells a city they're going to be destroyed, they turn from their evil ways. And as even though we've noticed that Jonah's a bit of he's a reluctant preacher, he's not necessarily an unreliable one. He was a prophet under the king at the time that they likely would have known of in Assyria and Nineveh. As we see many times, the other nations, and even sometimes the own nation, hate the prophets that are serving at that time. When a reliable prophet tells the city to repent, they listen, but they don't believe Jonah. Notice the text tells them they believe God. And so when the king makes a decree of a fast, they follow accordingly. They listen. And yet, at the same point, I think through this, that if one of our government officials, the governor of Arizona, were to call for an entire state fast, many of us would immediately respond with, well, that's government overreach, and I agree. But, hold on, stick with me. But if the governor or even the mayor were to call for all of the state or all of globe to fast over climate change, only those who believed that there was an issue here would actually do so. And only that those who thought that it would make an impact would actually do so. And so from here, the news spreads all the way up to the king, and the king responds, and then presumably the people respond as well. And upon the king hearing of the message, the king rises from his throne, removes his robe, and begins to repent with sackcloth and ashes. The king of Nineveh takes this message so seriously that he cancels everything. Because what good is food, drink, or money if you're going to incur the wrath of God. And Jesus tells us this exact same thing in Mark 8:36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What good is it to continue to eat food or drink water or to go to work if you're going to be destroyed and to forfeit your own soul? And there's a significantly different scope between Jonah's message and the king's response and Jesus' message. We have no promise today that the U.S. will be destroyed in 40 days if we do not repent. But ultimately, we do not know how much time we have in this life. But we have the same thing to consider. What good are possessions or wealth, or what good is a legacy? What good is a fun story if it all results in an eternity of separation from God? There's a lot of people that we will know, that we will meet, that will be convinced that hell will be a party, that they might as well party here and then continue to party in hell for eternity. But if hell promises a separation from the grace of the most glorious and most loving being, and it instead promises the wrath of that most glorious righteous judge, then how can it even be slightly enjoyable? The wrath that is promised upon Nineveh awaits each and every person who has ever sinned. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we receive a believable message from a reliable authority. And it's communicated to us in the Bible. The Bible is the most well-attested document in history. There are more manuscripts of the New Testament than any other work of ancient literature, because throughout the last 2,000 years, it has been viewed as being a trustworthy document, a believable message from a reliable authority. So it's been protected and copied and given to future generations because it is good. And Jesus' words are a believable message from a reliable authority. And when hundreds of people abandon Jesus in John 6, he asks his disciples, "Are you going to leave as well?" And they respond. Simon Peter answers him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And one of the significant aspects of the king's decree is in part, the second part of verse 8, where we read, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand." So the king speaks to these people and says, "Turn away from your evil. Turn away from the violence that is in your hands." So the appropriate response to the threat of their pending destruction is to turn from their evil. The appropriate response is that they stop everything, even to stop eating, and instead to turn from what they've been doing, to turn from their evil, because they're rightfully worried that God will indeed punish them. And yet, this text draws us to an important question, and that's what happened to Nineveh? Because if you flip just a couple pages forward, past the book of Micah, you get to the book of Nahum. And if you're familiar with the book of Nahum, or even if you just flip there right now and you look at the section headings, you will read things that make it seem as if not all was right in Nineveh. As a section heading for the very first chapter is God's wrath against Nineveh. And then the destruction of Nineveh. Woe to Nineveh. That almost seems to contradict what we find and what we read in Jonah chapter 3. It doesn't, but it might seem, because there's a significant difference of time that passes between the end of Jonah and Nineveh. But 150 years, give or take. And so in Nahum, the Lord tells the people of Israel that Nineveh will be destroyed. It leads us to wonder what happens between Jonah 3 and Nahum 1. On the one hand, we don't really know. And given that it's 150 years separate, the question becomes, do the people return to their wickedness, which would be the rightful assumption? And yet there's a few questions that kind of follow that as well. Do they only repent here in chapter 3 so that God will not destroy them, and then after those 40 days are over on day 41, they return to their evil ways? Possibly. Or was it just not authentic repentance? Was it just, dare I say, fire insurance? Or do they continue to live a life of repentance, but their kids, their grandkids, or great-grandkids return to the wickedness of the past? All of these are options. Some have even stated that maybe the king doesn't really believe, based upon his statement of who knows. Interesting assumption, but I think that's going too far with what's being communicated there. But the king rightly responds and understands that if we turn from our evil ways, God may relent, and God does. And I would imagine 40 days later, the response either becomes, well, Jonah didn't know what he was talking about, or we rightfully repented and God spared us, which I think the latter is the response they likely would have taken. So I don't think we should make too much of that word, who knows. But interestingly, we look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. It's exactly what the Lord does. He relents of the disaster. He sees that the people turn from their wickedness and does not destroy them. So as I mentioned, we don't know exactly what happens to get from Jonah 3 to Nahum 1, but we know they return to their wickedness. I think we can say one of two things happened. It was either a temporary repentance and they returned back to their wicked ways after a period of time, or they did not do well to communicate to the next generation the stories of God's mercy for their repentance. And their children returned to the wickedness of Nineveh's past. Really, those are two sides of the same coin. Ultimately, at some point, they returned to their wicked ways and it leads to their destruction. But this draws us back to my initial point, that true repentance plus biblical theology results in godly living. Part of godly living means communicating the faith to the next generation. And yet at the same point, we've all seen someone who played the game as Christian for a period of time. They stopped doing bad things, or they just hid them a little better. They, in some way or another, eventually demonstrate to themselves and to others that they have not actually truly repented, or that their conversion was false and they never really believed in Jesus. Because the Christian life is a life of repenting of our sins and dying to ourselves. And sometimes that becomes tough. Sometimes Christians backslide. And other times people play the game of being a Christian for a while because it's of advantage to them. And when it's no longer an advantage, they leave. And they begin to forget the good things that has happened around them. When they're part of the church playing the game and they see miracles happen of healing, of comfort for those who have been sick, comfort for those who have been through tragedy and loss and hurt. And yet, as I've read through the book of Jonah and as I've been researching, I've counted many sources that do not think the events of the book of Jonah actually occurred. And it's interesting. Some of them go to, well, no one could ever get eaten by a big fish. And I don't have a problem with that. I think there's harder things to believe in the Bible than whether Jonah was eaten by a big fish. And I think there's much more important things to believe in the Bible than that. I mean, the resurrection of Jesus can be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And it's much more crucial to the Christian gospel than whether Jonah was eaten by a fish. But I don't have a problem with Jonah being eaten by a fish. Yet it's interesting that there's a lack of historical evidence for things that happened in Assyria in the 8th century BC. So some will say, well, there's no record of it, but if there's no record of many things in Assyria, then we can't say it didn't happen, but the Bible says it happened, so that's sufficient for me. So I don't have any issues with the historicity of Jonah, But what I do think might be something that's a hindrance or a stumbling block for some is the idea that an entire city might have repented. I think many people struggle to believe that a whole city might hear the word of God and turn from their wickedness and believe God. Because how many of us struggle to pray for our city or our county or our state or our nation or our world because we don't think that the gospel might actually save an entire community? Many of us are convinced that the world is just going to hell in a handbasket and there's nothing we can do about it. And that's false. There is something we can do about it. We can preach the gospel. In many cases, revivals will not happen and cover an entire city. If they do, then praise God, and that God is working in that city, and that's incredible. But we cannot forget that the gospel still saves sinners, and the gospel changes everything. So we can do things. We can preach the gospel. We can pray. We can pray for our city, for our county, our state, and our country, and our world. We can pray that the gospel may advance and bring revival in salvation, but we should still delight and rejoice in the salvation of one sinner, or 100, or 1,000, or 1,000,000. We can rejoice that we are seeing the gospel spread throughout all countries and all nations, and that one day we will see that every tribe, tongue, and nation will confess that Jesus is Lord. This text shows us what repentance ought to look like. That when we get a believable message, people will change their lives. This text should teach us that the idea that, well, those people will never come to repentance should be nowhere on our lips or anywhere in our minds. It's easy to look at another country and think these people are so wicked. It's easy to look at our own country and think the U.S. is so wicked. It's even easy to look at others in our community or other communities and think these people are so wicked and that God can never save them or God will never save them because they will never repent. That's the attitude of Jonah, seemingly. Well, Jonah's more afraid that God will have mercy on them. But there's no place for any of those thoughts in the mind of a Christian. And I would assume that, unfortunately, many Christians believe the U.S. has gone too far and there's no chance for the gospel to spread here. And I would say that there's no place for any of us to think that. The gospel still saves. There's been a pastor that's been reported to have said that we lose down here as part of his eschatology. And that's not the message I read in the Bible. I read that Jesus is king, that the gospel will spread to the edges of the earth, that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. And even if you take a different view of the end times that I do, we have to all agree that Jesus wins. And if Jesus wins, we do not lose. Regardless of how that all will pan out in the end and how the eschaton and the return of Christ and all of that happens, we have to delight and rejoice that Jesus wins. And if we can agree on that, we can agree on a whole lot, and that's wonderful. And this should drive us to pray for our country, to pray for our leaders, to pray as an election comes up, to pray for them to have wisdom, to pray through the scriptures. So we come to passages like Psalm 2 that teaches us the nations rage, but the Lord holds them in derision. So we come to Romans 13 that teaches us as Christians to submit rightfully to our government, but also teaches us that the government is God's servant. So we pray that they have wisdom for whoever might be elected. Pray that they would lead with righteousness and they would represent people well. But we also pray that God brings repentance to even the most unlikely of converts. And yet I want to return, as I conclude, to Jonah 3:10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. He did not do it. And the wonder of the gospel we receive from Jesus Christ is that we receive something to this degree, but even greater. It is not merely that those who believe in Christ are spared from God's wrath, but it's that Jesus has endured all of the wrath that we've stored up from our sins for us. Scriptures teach us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that Jesus bore the wrath that we deserved, and there is no more wrath left. That Jesus endured the entire cup of the wrath of God. There's no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. So unlike Nineveh, that we see repents for a time and later faces the wrath of God 150 years later, for the Christian, the one who believes that Jesus Christ is Lord, who has provided forgiveness through his death and resurrection, there is no condemnation left. And it's a beautiful gospel. And when we compare it to the promises of other religions, the gospel of Christianity and of Jesus Christ is superior. And whenever I hear of what Islam promises or Mormonism promises or any other errant or false religion, I think, wow, this promise of ruling a planet or this promise of 99 virgins, all of those sound like hell in comparison to what is promised in Christ Jesus. That our sins are forgiven and that we are welcomed back into relationship with God. Because the promise of ruling a planet sounds awful. But the promise of being in God's presence for an eternity, of the most glorious being in all of everything, that sounds splendorous. And yet our responsibility is to repent of our sins, to believe in Jesus first, to repent of our sins, to delight in our Savior, and to tell others of that good news, that there is salvation waiting for those who call upon the name of the Lord, and who all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray.